Okay, we're going to read in Acts chapter 28, verse 17 through the end today. Wow. The end of Acts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your abiding Holy Spirit. And I pray now, Father, that by your Spirit, you would come and illuminate us to your truth, to your word. May your Holy Spirit do his work in us today to convey Christ, to convey the grace of our God. Help us, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we come today to the final passage in Acts. And I'm going to return to it next week. This is not the last week, but we will read the very last. And we will begin to see the Lord's promise to Paul fulfilled as he begins to testify of Christ in Rome, as he had in Jerusalem and many other centers of the world. And I expect we'll be here another week. And next week, what I want to do, and I'll just tell you this, how I've got things mapped out a bit. Next week, I want to consider in more detail the historical record of what we're going to read today. But today, I want to take a more overarching look at this. It's Pentecost Sunday, and I want to tie the end of Acts, how's this? Tie the end of Acts to the beginning of Acts, and revisit and come full circle and reflect on where it all began. Okay, so here's where we are today, and then in a moment we'll revisit the beginning of Acts. Paul just arrived in Rome. He's a man in chains and a man on a mission. He's in chains, but he's come at the behest of God, through the work of God, to proclaim Christ in that great city. And I started to say to introduce Christ, but Christ had already been introduced to the Romans. There were many Roman Christians already. But Paul's here to work, to proclaim. And by the way, I'll come to this in more detail next week. Well, I have to stick to my notes today, because I usually write about a 15-page sermon. And I got writing, and I looked, and I'm like, that's 21 pages. So I went back, and I crossed some out. I deleted some. And if you want to know about what I deleted, see me later, and I'll tell you the stuff I deleted, okay? So I'm going to stick to my notes is the point there. What got Paul here? What got Paul to Rome? Well, finally and ultimately, the sovereign hand of God got him there, okay? But the means through which he arrived at Rome begins with his arrest in Jerusalem years prior, where he's accused by the Jewish leaders of teaching against, and there are three things they say, he teaches against our people, he teaches against the Mosaic Law, and he teaches against the temple. But what really got Paul in trouble, it wasn't, because those things weren't accurate, okay? What really got Paul in trouble was that he preached and believed and taught that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, and that he had died and he had raised to life. And that's what really got Paul in trouble. And it gets people in trouble today. So a series of trials Paul endures, and there's no verdict, and then he appeals to his right as a Roman citizen to testify in the court of Caesar. That appeal is granted, and Paul is shipped off to Rome as a prisoner. So last time we read about the final leg of the journey on foot, accompanied by believers who walked upwards of 50 miles to greet Paul and to accompany him back to Rome. Okay? And the passage last week concluded with this. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. That was Acts 28:16. Okay? So here's the deal. Paul's under house arrest. I once had a young man staying with me who was himself under house arrest. And I happened to mention this fact in a church one time, that Paul was under house arrest, and this guy had on an ankle bracelet, and so he looked very puzzled at me when I said Paul was under house arrest, and questions and comments. He says, how did that work back then? Now I got an ankle bracelet on it, you know, so they can keep track of me. He didn't always live by the rules, by the way, but that's a different story. Paul's under house arrest. And I'll come back in a second and talk about just briefly about what that looks like. But let me just say, this is an allowance for Paul. This is a privilege that is granted him. And one of the things I pointed out in recent weeks is the respect that Paul gains. People in high positions seem to just recognize Paul as a respectable guy, as a man of integrity. And so as he arrives in Rome, that respect continues to follow him. Somebody pulls some strings in order to prevent Paul from being treated as a common prisoner, and he is allowed to live in his own rented house. He's still in prison, and he's kept under guard, but he's got a lot more liberty than he might otherwise have. I'll probably say next week, the scripture doesn't tell us distinctly, but it's likely that Paul was at some point released, we'll read about the end here, after 2 years in Rome, is released, and is later arrested again, and that time it's not nearly as privileged to stay, okay, and it ends in his death. But the point is this, Paul's under arrest, but he's allowed special privileges. And those privileges are no doubt testament to Paul's character and out of respect for him. But the really important thing is that those privileges serve the work of the kingdom of God. Those privileges that Paul has, Paul aims to spend his relative privileged position. As a prisoner, he's relatively privileged. And he aims to spend his relative privileged position, not on his own lusts and desires, but for the sake of the gospel. Okay. So here's what you have. I put this one in the quotes today. If God favors you, your life with privilege, or honor, or wealth, or good health, by all means, enjoy those. Enjoy those favors, but enjoy them in such a way that God is glorified, his people edified, and his kingdom increased. That's why God blesses us, in order that we might be a blessing. Yes? So if you have privilege in your life, if you find yourself in a privileged and favored, and who of us does not have privilege and favor in our lives? Who of us does not have privilege and favor on our lives? I'm blessed beyond measure. Okay, so with that, let's read. And then we'll come back and talk a little more. Acts 28, verse 17. And as I'm starting to read here, I shouldn't do this now, but I've been complaining that I've been losing it squeak because I didn't have glasses. My glasses were no good, were old. So I got new glasses. But I already broke them. I've got them held on by a... These glasses cost me a lot of money. I'm distraught. But at any rate, so if I lose, I'll have an excuse. Acts 28:17, hear the word of the Lord. 3 days later, he, that is Paul, called together the elders of, the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs or our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charges to bring against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them that about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others did not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing and never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So yeah, there's a pretty hefty rebuke in there, but we'll come back next week and consider some of the details. I'm not going to spend much time today on the details, but we'll come back next week. But in broad terms, consider this. What occurs in Rome with Paul is essentially what's happened in several metropolitan arenas where he's been, right? The pattern is the same. He speaks to the Jews first, and he seeks to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, and that he died and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That is, according to the prophecies of the Jewish people. There he has limited success in convincing them. Verse 24 says, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Paul finds their response frustrating, and then he goes and he proclaims the message to the goyim, the other people, and has better success there. Verse 31 says, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So for a period of about 2 years, Paul preaches in Rome. It's about the same length of time that he preached in other cities. And he preached the same message. And he had sort of the same response. Okay? So, not much is different here than the pattern that we've seen in other places. The most significant difference, simply this, Paul is under house arrest. Otherwise, not much has changed. So what I'm going to say for the rest of our time really would be more appropriate, I guess, next week, because I expect that next week will be our last week in Acts. But I'm saying it today because it's Pentecost, and I want to say this today on Pentecost, okay? And I don't guess I really typically preach a Pentecost Sunday, at least not on, or a Pentecost sermon, at least not on Pentecost Sunday. But Pentecost is pretty important, right? Pretty important event. So why not devote at least one Sunday out of the year to considering the event of Pentecost, and more importantly, that event's significance to us today? And here's where I started scratching out stuff, so I got to turn pages and find out where I'm. All right. Think about today's passage. Paul preaching in Rome. And if you're like me and a lot of people, the way that Acts ends is startling, surprising, right? Chiefly in this, we're not really given a conclusion. All this time, and there's really no conclusion. Did Paul stand trial? Was he condemned? Was he acquitted? Did he die? Did he go preach in Spain, as he'd said in another place that he hoped to do? But Luke gives us such little detail about 2 years in Rome, and instead it ends abruptly with no bow to tie up the package, right? To me, that's the way I see the end of Acts. Well, so what happened? What's the end of the story? And just for the record, there is some tradition about the rest of Paul's life, and there are other parts of the scripture, namely his letters, where we can draw some information about what happened after these 2 years in Rome. But from Luke's telling of the story, it comes to an unexpectedly abrupt and some might say unsatisfying ending. And why Luke wrote it that way, I don't know. But in one regard, I think this is a very appropriate ending. Okay, it's a very appropriate way to end the book of Acts, because the book of Acts isn't the story of Paul's life. It's not the story of the other apostles' life. It's really not even the story of the spread of Christianity. It's the story of the life of the church, or more specifically, the genesis of the life of the church. Animated by the present power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that life, that story, did not come to an end at the end of the first century. In other words, the story of Acts is still being told. We are the people of Acts. So let's return to where it all began. You know this, the church has a birthday. It has a definitive historically real place of Genesis, a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, year of our Lord 33. That's the church's birthday and time of birth. Understand? It doesn't have an end date. Perhaps it will, if you know... Perhaps it will. Perhaps the kingdom of God in its fullness will mark an end to what we know as the church or the church age. You hear people talk about the church age coming to a close, and I don't know what that's going to look like. But the point is simply this. It does have a starting place. It has a birthday, and I'm going to read you from that birthday. And I'm excited about what I'm going to say here, because I think the Lord just kind of helped me to see some pretty cool stuff this week. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, says this. When the day of Pentecost came, they, that's the 120 disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing and a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the word of the Lord. So I walked in this morning and the tulips that are out on the foyer had just kind of like... spill. I said, oh, that looks like tongues of fire coming out, you know. So, this is the place that the Lord opened my understanding and gave me some illumination this week. There are two historical events without which the Church of Jesus Christ would not and could not exist. The first is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second is the sending of the Holy Spirit from the Father on Pentecost through Christ. The church would not exist were it not for those two histories. Both are requisite for the church to be alive on earth today. Okay? And both of those events, by the way, this is significant and I wish I had more time to talk about this. Both of those events occurred on Hebrew holy days. Okay? The first Pentecost wasn't the year of our Lord 33 AD. Pentecost had been celebrated for 1500 years prior to that, or maybe, I don't remember exactly how long from the giving of the law. So here's the thing. It's not insignificant that these events occurred on holy days, Hebrew holy days. God could have, I suppose, sent his Spirit on any old day, but he didn't. He sent it on a feast day of the Hebrew calendar. Jesus Christ could have, I suppose, died and been raised to life any old day, but he wasn't. It happened on a feast day or a feast week of the Hebrew calendar, and that was significant. Those and all the other holy days of the Hebrew calendar speak of Christ, and they find fulfillment in him. It's not insignificant that these events of Jesus' life, I don't know this, but a lot of people assume, and we might be making a huge assumption to assume this, but there are a lot of people who believe Jesus will come again on a Hebrew holy day, namely the Feast of Trumpets. I won't be surprised. All right, so here, let's consider this just for a minute. I want you to understand this with me. Pentecost means 50th. That's what the word means, okay? And it's so called because it is celebrated on the 50th day after Passover, when Jesus died. In Hebrew, it's called Shavuot. It's referred to in the scripture as the Feast of Weeks, because it occurs 7 weeks after Passover. It's referred to as the Day of First Fruits, because it's a celebration of the wheat harvest. We'll come back to that in a second. It's called the Feast of Harvests, again, because it is a celebration of the wheat harvest. Okay. Jesus said something pretty marvelous. And I think the significance of the Spirit being poured out on Pentecost is tied to what Jesus said. John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24 says this. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." I think it seems absurd to think that the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the wheat harvest celebration, is coincidental. I think God did that intentionally. Just as Jesus' death and resurrection at Passover was enormously significant, it wasn't coincidence. It fulfilled that ancient picture. Okay. So here's what I've been working on. It's a formula, I guess, a way of saying something, and I'm not sure that I have it exactly right. Okay. Sometimes I'll work on something and try to tweak it down the road, and if I tweak it down the road, I'll tell you. But I spoke a moment ago about there being two historical events without which the Church of Jesus Christ would not and could not exist. The first being the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The second, the sending of the Holy Spirit through Christ at Pentecost. Here's the way I've been trying to state this. In the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God formed the body of Christ. He gave it a form, a shape. It's built upon the gospel. Okay? Here's what he did. He purchased individuals from every tongue, tribe, and nation who would believe on Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is, by the way, necessary to understand this. The law of Moses, according to Ephesians chapter 2, prevented this thing. The law of Moses stood in the way, and by God's design, and I don't know why God does things the way he does, but by God's design, the law of Moses prevented the church from existing. So that the law had to be put to death with Christ in order for the church to exist. Do you understand? Because Goyim could not be included under the Mosaic law. Here's specifically how Paul says that, very same thing that I just said. He himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made the two, that is Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached to you, Gentiles, who were far away, and peace to those Jews who are near. For through him we both have access, that's Jew and Gentile, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. Okay, I'll come back in just a second to the Spirit's role as Paul mentions it here. But my way of saying it thus far is this. Through Christ's death and resurrection, God gave form to the body of Christ, the church, folks from every tongue, tribe, nation, etc. In the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, God breathed life, his Zoe, into that body. The Spirit of God is the animator, the life giver of the body of Christ. He, the Holy Spirit, is the agency through which the Father makes all these erstwhile dead individuals into one living body. I read that this morning out loud, and I nearly shouted when I did. He is the agency through which the Father makes all these erstwhile dead individuals into one living body. Erstwhile might be a word that not everybody knows. It means previously or at a previous time. Okay, we were previously dead individuals, and by the Holy Spirit, God made us into one living body. Body. One living body. So I'm going to read that one more time. The Holy Spirit is the agency through which the Father makes all these erstwhile dead individuals into one living body. And you should, I think, notice a similarity to the creation of Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Okay? Here it is, Genesis 2:7. Yahweh God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So the same pattern exists in the creation of this one body that we are universally across the world. The same pattern exists. And listen, there's no making of a metaphor here. The church is not like a body, it is a body. It is the visible flesh and blood body of Christ on earth, and also the saints in glory. And the pattern of the creation of this body is the same as the pattern of the creation of Adam in the beginning. God took inanimate matter, in our case, dead people, dead in transgressions and sins. And in the death of Jesus Christ, for lack of a better way, God purchased or redeemed the raw material, lifeless individuals, and fashioned them into a body. And at Pentecost, he breathed the breath of life into that body. And we collectively became a living being, the body of Christ. And I don't often think about it in those kinds of terms. But in a sense that is far beyond metaphor, I am part of a body that exists around the world and in glory in those who have gone before us. And it is so because God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. And I just used the words a second ago, we and collectively, those were important words. We each receive the Spirit of God as individuals at new birth, but receiving the Holy Spirit at new birth immediately brings us into the collective we of the church. We do not receive God's Spirit in isolation from all the millions of others who have received the Spirit. Receiving the Spirit means being made immediately and necessarily a part of the body of Christ. Some of you may know Mark Roberts. I think he's a Presbyterian preacher, but he blogs. He says this: the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to a gathering of believers is not incidental. It underscores the centrality of the church in God's work in the world. Many Christians, especially those of us who have been influenced by the individualism of American culture, live as if the church is useful but unnecessary. We seem to believe that as long as we have a personal relationship with God, everything else is secondary. But Pentecost is a vivid illustration of the truth that is found throughout the scriptures. The community of God's people is central to God's work in the world. End quote. I'll just add this, you know, as evangelical Christians, one of our pet phrases or most often used phrases is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I believe in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't think we talk enough about our corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. I do not relate to him only as an individual. I relate to him as a part of his body, okay? That's important. So I guess I'm being a bit repetitive here, but let me sum it up once more. And then attempt, excuse me for saying this, but attempt to do what Luke didn't in the book of Acts and put a bow on it, okay? The church exists because God, through Christ, did the two necessary things for the church to exist. At Passover, through Christ's death and resurrection, God gave form to a body, the body of Christ. He purchased the raw material. At Pentecost, through Christ, the Father poured out his Spirit on that body and made it alive and filled it with his life, his Zoe. And to be a beneficiary of the grace of God in that those two events afford, that is, to be redeemed and filled with the Spirit, automatically, immediately, and necessarily makes an individual part of the body of Christ, the church. I'm going to be done on time with 21 pages. I must have stuck to my notes good. Here it is, the bow, the conclusion, if you will. What began at Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and continued through Paul's arrival in Rome in Acts chapter 28, continues to this day. That's the main thing we need to recognize. It began in Acts chapter 22. Our reading of the story ended in Acts chapter 28, but it continues to this day. The life of God that enlivened the 120 disciples in the upper room continues to enliven the church today. One of the things that you often hear, as I was looking for clip art and stuff for today, this phrase keeps coming up, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. And you hear people say that a lot at Pentecost. And I believe personally that is at best an unnecessary prayer and at worst an insult to the Spirit of God. And I don't mean to be critical of the people who say that, whoever says it, you know, and if you've said it, but here's the deal. He came at Pentecost, year of our Lord, 33, and he's not gone away. He's not gone away. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That means my Spirit will remain with you even unto the end of the earth. He's not gone away. So that, from my perspective, it's really unnecessary to say, come Holy Spirit. We don't need another Pentecost. We simply need to embrace and step into the same fountain that first was made known at that Pentecost. Okay. Just an observance. On the liturgical calendar, Jesus gets 40 days at Advent and 12 days at Christmas. He gets 40 days at Lent and 50 days at Easter. On the liturgical calendar, the Holy Spirit gets one day, Pentecost. And he's not bitter. He doesn't feel slighted or overlooked. In fact, it's what he does. He testifies of Christ, not of himself. But let's be grateful this day for the work of and the presence of and the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the body of Christ today. He conveys to us, he is the means through which and the only means through which what was accomplished through Christ is conveyed to us. I have no connection to what Jesus did except that the Holy Spirit indwells me. N.T. Wright said, and I will close with this, those in whom the Spirit comes to live are God's new temple. They are individually and corporately places where heaven and earth meet. End quote.